Since you all just sat down, let's turn your scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's stand and we'll read the word which endures forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all of these words and in accordance with all of this wisdom, Nathan spoke to David. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are able to look into your word and to seek out your heart and your desire to work in within our lives, that you care for us. And that is an amazing love, as we had sung about. It is something we say, how can it be that thou, our King, would die for me? And so, Lord, I pray that each of us would hear exactly what you need to hear, or what you would desire for us to hear, rather, and that we would commit anew or commit fully into walking in obedience with you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In the 20 some odd years of ministry as a pastor, I probably had the opportunity to perform about somewhere between 50 and 75 weddings. And it's such an exciting experience for a young couple to have that, all of the anticipation of a life together, looking forward to the all of the good elements of marriage, and fortunately usually pretty blinded to the bad elements of marriage. But as anybody who has been married for any length of time understands, there's a time when the feelings, and there's a time when the infatuations wear off, and you certainly hope at that time that you have done your homework. You certainly hope that you know this person well enough, that you have enough in common. But even beyond that, that when you say "I do" and you go through the vows and you say "till death do us part," that the understanding is that is a biblical relationship. It is a forever relationship that I think as a society we've lost sight of that fact. For us, instead of taking this lifetime relationship, which only death is supposed to be the way to sever that relationship, and we have turned it from that lifetime covenant, and we've turned it into a contract. We've turned it into something where if one of the parties is dissatisfied or offended to a certain degree, then divorce becomes a viable option. And the statistics bear out that close to half of the marriages now, unfortunately, end in divorce. And these statistics hold true in those who proclaim to be followers of Jesus Christ as well. So it's not something that being a Christian makes you immune to, But it's something I believe that the church has failed in teaching what true love is, what biblical love is, what a covenant relationship really is. Now we come to the place oftentimes in marriages where people will say, well, I just don't have feelings for this person anymore, therefore I don't love, or I'm not in love with that person anymore. Or, you know, now then it's like, well, we just grew apart. We became different people. We had different interests. And it's okay. We're all good friends now. And it's very amicable. But we just went our separate directions. And they fail to understand that that is taking this covenant that God has established for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. And we've turned it into something akin to a glandular condition, as somebody once described it. That when your glands are running hot, you must be in love. And when those glands cool down, you must not be in love anymore. And love has been now defined as feelings, for the most part, in this country. But a covenant is what it is. And that covenant is an offshoot of the covenants that God makes with us. And a covenant is something that is not to be taken lightly. And the difference is that a covenant is unbreakable. A covenant, regardless of the party's unfaithfulness, a covenant holds true. That's what a marriage is supposed to be. Church historian Bruce Shelley writes this. He says, in modern times, we define a host of relations by contracts. These are usually goods for goods or services and for hard cash. Contract, formal or informal, helps to specify failure in these relationships. The Lord did not establish a contract with Israel or with the church. He created a covenant. There is a difference. Contracts are broken when one of the parties fails to keep his promise. If, let us say, a patient fails to keep an appointment with a doctor, the doctor is not obligated to call the house and inquire, where were you? Why didn't you show up for your appointment? He simply goes on to the next appointment. And then his appointment secretary takes note of that patient who failed to keep the appointment. That patient may find it harder to get an appointment the next time to see the doctor, because the patient broke an informal contract. According to the Bible, Shelley writes, however, the Lord asks, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you, is what Isaiah 49:15 says. The Bible indicates the covenant is more like the ties of a parent to her child than it is a doctor's appointment. If a child fails to show up for dinner, the parent's obligation, unlike the doctor's, isn't canceled. The parent finds out where the child is and makes sure that he or she is cared for. One member's failure does not destroy the relationship. A covenant puts no conditions on faithfulness. It is the unconditional commitment to love and to serve. So writes Bruce Shelley, a church historian. It's like if you buy a car, you sign a contract that you will, if you take out a loan on that car, that your end of the contract is that you make your payments, you get to keep the car. You stop making the payments, they come and get your car. You broke the contract. The covenant between us and God is He loves us, He loves us, He loves us. We sin. He loves us, He loves us, He loves us. We sin. We break that. God doesn't break from us. His covenant holds true, and He seals us with His love. John Wesley, brother of Charles, when we sang that hymn, wrote what was called the Covenant Prayer. And the Covenant Prayer goes like this. It says, precious Lord, let me be your servant under your command. I am no longer my own. I give myself to your will in all things. Make of me what you will. Rank me with whom you will. I put myself fully in your hands. Put me to doing or put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you, or let me be laid aside for you, exalted for you, or brought low for you. Let me be full, or let me be empty. Let me have all things, or let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine, and I am yours. So let it be. Let this covenant, which I make here on earth today, be ratified in heaven. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. And that's a giving of all. That's John Wesley's covenant prayer to say, no matter what, I'm yours. If I have nothing, if I am nothing, if I do something, if I do everything, I am yours. And that's a man's attempt, as fragile as we are, as sinful human beings, that's his desire to live up to that end of the covenant, knowing full well that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and we will be the ones to break the covenant. But as God says, even though you fail, I will not fail. And so this chapter we come upon that God is giving the covenant to David. And everything is going to change from that point on. This is the beginnings of the king and this kingdom that God is establishing with King David, whom Jesus mentions as is mentioned as being the son of David. And throughout Scripture that it would be the son of David that comes to sit on his throne. And this is the passage in which we see this. The first thing that we see with David is we see a passion for the house of God. A passion for the house of God. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And so David has this time of peace. He's been crowned as the king, not only of Judah, but the king of Israel. He tried to bring the ark in of the covenant. They did it wrong. People died. David retreated, relearned what the biblical commands were on how to handle the Ark of the Covenant. He went back. They had a procession. They did sacrifices. David danced mightily before the Lord with all of Israel. And Michal, his wife, whom he had loved as a young man, who didn't have a desire for the things of God, which was revealed as she stood in the window overlooking the procession, and looked at David and was embarrassed. She was embarrassed because she came from the line of Saul. She was the daughter. Saul's DNA was her DNA. And we saw Saul time and time and time again be more concerned about what the will of the people was. He was busy taking polls, finding out his numbers, than what the Lord desired. He was more concerned with looking good for the people than being good for God and following in God's commands. And so David's wife followed along in that path. David, though, has a time of rest. Things have settled down. He's come into the kingdom. There are no wars. There's a period of peace, a period of freedom from their enemies. And David thinks about the Lord and looks at the house that he has. You know, the cedar, the best wood that there was sent down from the king of Tyre. And he sent it down to David in this palace that he's living in each and every day. And we know from later on that his palace overlooks the whole city. And it's at the top of the hill. And he can look down and see it. And so he's in this house. And he can see everything. And then there's the little place which they probably more than likely rebuilt a tent to the specifications of the tabernacle. And David says, "There's God living in the tent." It was great. We were talking last night. And we were talking about those tents and those tent poles. It's like the Rubik's Cube for me, trying to put those tent poles in the little thing. And then I think somebody had those tents that it's like it's a little thing and you go, boom, and it goes, whoom, and it settles to the ground. And I thought, I got to get me one of those. Okay, now that's a tent. Well, that's not what the tabernacle was. Okay, the tabernacle was built to very specific specifications. And God was okay with that. But this is an honorable request that David makes. While David lives in a palace, having the finest of things, gold, the finest of materials, servants, everything he needs, and it appears to him through his eyes that God needs more. And he doesn't. David even wrote in Psalm 132, verses 3 through 5, he says, "I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob." And so this is irking David because he has a zeal for the Lord. He has a zeal, a desire and a passion. And that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with David wanting good things for the ark of God. Nothing wrong at all. Other than that, it's not what God wants. Now, I grew up in a church that was very, very passionate for the things of God, but very, very improper in how that passion was practiced. A lot of I want to say this the right way. A lot of traditions, a lot of practices, a lot of liturgy, for lack of a better word, that were man-made. And it was out of control. And it was not biblical in how things were done. And I grew up in a charismatic church. And it was absolute chaos at times, with half the church yelling out in tongues and people running up and down the aisle. And it was just chaos. And these are unbiblical and unscriptural practices on how church is to be carried out. While the zeal was good, the practice was bad. The desire to do right was good, but it's not what God wants. Nonetheless, God can use it. I look at a lot of churches today, and it seems like, if you ever go back to East, there's a church on every corner, literally. Or between corners. If you go down to Sahuarita and you go up La Cañada Road, there's churches. There's a dozen churches within 2 miles of each other. There's a church on the right, church on the left, another church on the right, church on the left. And that's the way it is back east in a lot of the towns. And it seems like they're not a real church until you own a building. You own it. You got a phone line. You got a mortgage you got to pay. And it seems like a lot of CEO pastors want to build the multi-million dollar structures. And that's a church. And they need to have coffee shops and bookstores. And God forbid there's actually a church that has a bowling alley and a hair salon in the church in Texas. And it makes me wonder, how much of is this really for the glory of God? And how much of the money spent in building and maintaining those facilities is spent while some of the very people in those churches might be living in virtual poverty? And I wonder about the stewardship of that kind of finances. I don't claim to know the answer to those questions. As Joshua said, it's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's my desire for my house. That's desire for Cornerstone. That if the Lord gives us a building out and gives us the money to maintain that building, then we'll do it. As long as there's no debt obligation whatsoever. Okay, we've been going for 9.5 years now. And the Lord has always opened up facilities for us. We don't need to have our name on a mortgage to make a church. The church is the body of Christ. God, in the end of time, Scripture says, is going to separate the wheat from the tares. There may be mega churches, and a lot of people are in those churches. And we don't know who's saved and who's not saved. There's a lot of people that may proclaim the name of Christ, but on the judgment day, Scripture says that God will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so it's His job to separate the wheat from the tares. As for the monuments to men, are they idolatrous structures? Is it mismanaged church funds? Keeping up with the latest, greatest technology so that we look attractive to the world? So we're seen as relevant? So that we might draw some people in? I don't know that that's the right way that we need to go about doing things. They may be tools, and maybe in spite of those things, people may be won to salvation. But John Calvin said this. He said, "Wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard, there a church of God exists, even if it swarms with many faults." Let me say that again. Wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard, there a church of God exists, even if it swarms with many faults. I have news for you. Cornerstone Bible Church has many faults because we have many sinful people within these four walls. And that's okay, because our desire is to preach the Word of God. Our desire is to worship God in spirit and in truth. People may not agree with our orthopraxy or our methodology or how we might go about doing things. Maybe we're not cool enough for some people. I don't think Jesus was too worried about being cool. I really don't, and neither should we. When William Sangster was a pastor at a Methodist church in Scarborough, England, and he had an eccentric member who tried to be a very zealous Christian. Unfortunately, the man was a little bit mentally deficient, and he ended up usually doing the wrong thing. Well, he was working as a barber one time, and he lathered up a customer for a shave, and he comes at him with his razor, and he says, "Are you prepared to meet God?" And the guy ran out with lather on his face. You know, the guy was zealous. He was eager to do the things for the Lord. But he went about it in the wrong way. He was just trying to witness to the Lord. And then, zip, you know. Do we have that kind of zeal? See, not only did David have passion and zeal, but his zeal for the Lord is an admirable quality that is evident to all. How so? Well, his zeal alienated his wife. His zeal put the very person who he loved, and it put them at odds. Now, many of us as believers in Christ are at odds with family members or friends. If you have trusted your life into the care and the salvation of Jesus Christ, at some point, you have had to make a break with the world. If you came out of a lifestyle that is an ungodly lifestyle, you had friends that were you were involved in. And when Christ came in and regenerated your heart, at some point, you had to say, we have to separate. I can't do the things with you guys anymore. That's not what my desire is. That's not where my passion lies. My passion lies in obeying Jesus Christ. And so you've probably experienced that kind of relationship, that kind of relationship loss. You've probably experienced that type of situation within your life. Some of you have been ostracized by family and friends, and you've got to understand, true Christianity is not easy. True Christianity is difficult. Jesus said, if you're going to be a believer, you've got to count the cost. And that cost is very high. When, you know, there was a long time ago, there was a commercial that came out and said, if a great body came in a bottle, everybody would have it. Well, you know what? If Christianity were easy, everybody would do it. And when it becomes easy, it's not really Christianity. There is a cost. David lost that relationship with his wife. And he was okay with that because he said, you know what? I will be more undignified than you saw me there, not because I'm crazy and not because I'm willing to do something stupid or willing to do something that people think is weird. And I don't think as Christians we should be weird. Okay? I don't think we need to like not shower for 2 months at a time. And I don't think that, you know, we need to dress in strange manners. I really don't think that's the case. You know, everybody has their own conviction, and they need to live that conviction before the Lord. And you know what? We need to not judge other people for those convictions that they have. You know, quite a few years ago, some of you know, we had some young ladies who wore head coverings because of biblical verses about head coverings. And that was their conviction, and we didn't say a word to them about it. And I thought it was a great thing because they lived those convictions. And those convictions caused nobody else to stumble. And if they want to wear head coverings, they can wear head coverings. Is there a problem with that? No. There's only a problem when we point fingers at them and try to implant our convictions upon them. That's the only time there's a problem. But each of us needs to live our convictions before the Lord, and those convictions might be costly. But we don't need to be weird. I ran into someone a couple weeks ago, and it was somebody that I had known for many, many years back, and actually had counseled this person as she was unfortunately going through a divorce. And she happens to be a once-a-week mailman person. And knocked on the door and came to the door and says, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? You know, I said, well, okay, yeah. And she began to share how her husband, right after they had gotten divorced, he got into an accident, and he has been in a vegetative state ever since that time. But they were very much at odds. And they have some children. And she began to share how her 10-year-old son was starting to get rebellious and was pining out for her daddy, for his daddy rather, and was having problems and getting rebellious and rebellious. And then I got a little more details on the story, and she shared about how her 19-year-old son has gone overboard for Jesus. Really? But doesn't seem to see the correlation that the Jesus freak son is doing okay. And yet the other son, whom she's probably tempered and said, now don't go overboard for this Jesus thing, is having the problems. And the problem is, as we all know, oftentimes the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Okay? In the coaching world and in the parenting world, we always say, more is caught than taught. In other words, we can speak all kinds of lectures to our children, and we can read all kinds of books, and we can do all kinds of devotion, but if our own lives don't back up those things that we read about all the time and those things that we talk about all the time. Well, children are built with this little meter inside. It's the hypocrisy meter. And they know when it starts banging on the end, when we start not living out the things that we're saying, they have a great radar for watching our lives to see if we're consistent in the things that we say. And it's very important that if we want our family to be on fire or zealous for God, then the first place we probably need to look is in our own heart and is in our own lives. And that's not something to bring any condemnation to anybody. That's something we need to do every single day. And that's why His mercies are new every morning. And that's why we can go to Him every single day and say, Lord, renew my heart today, this day. And we could do Wesley's prayer and his covenant prayer to say, whether it's great or whether it's bad, whether you use me or whether you don't use me, my life is yours today, every day. I don't see anything wrong with that. Let me see a show of hands of those who think there's something wrong with that. No, don't raise your hand. Okay. Don't do that. Because we all fit. And so the question we have to ask, how's your zeal? Do you desire to do great things for God? Do you desire to do anything for God? Sometimes that's a valid question as well. Do you desire to do anything for God? And I'm not talking about salvation by works. I'm simply saying, like David, David had a desire for the things of God. How's that desire in you? If it's not there, you may have to ask some questions. You know, what do you occupy your mind with? What do we spend our free time on? What do we do with the time that we have? Is it evident that you have a zeal for God? Do the people around you know? Because some of them, if they're not believers, they're going to get ticked off at you. If they are believers, they're going to get excited with you. And you know, one person can change the world. One person can light that fire that becomes a revival. Okay, we know about the Chicago fire. It was one person, one barn. What was her name? Mrs. Something's cow. Anybody remember that? Mrs. O'Leary's cow knocked over a lamp in a barn that started a fire that burned down half of Chicago. In the same way, one person can have the fire that can ignite a revival, because you never know who you're going to touch and who they're going to touch. But if you have no fire whatsoever, then nothing's going to happen. Mrs. O'Leary's cow didn't knock that thing over. There'd have been no fire. Okay, one cigarette blew out that whole mountain about, 10 or 15 years ago up on Mount Lemmon. Okay, one guy started that fire. And it can be bad or it can be good. So how's your zeal? And if you don't have zeal, why not? Some questions. What are your passions? Are your passions for the house of God? For God's holy temple? Remember when Jesus went through and He said, my house is to be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves, from John chapter 2. And it said, and it's quoted from Psalm 69:9, and it says, zeal for thy house consumes me. And if you remember, during the trial of Jesus, what was He accused of? It's that very event that He was accused of blaspheming the temple of God, because He had a zeal for God and He had a zeal for the passions of God. Jesus, in that sense, was done in by His passion for God's things, for God's business, for God's house. When's the last time we were done in by our passion for the things of God or His house? See, life without passion is flat. It's boring. Are we passionate about anything? Are we so numb and so dead that we're just lifeless? We're floating. And my desire for us is that we would be as David. And there would be a passion and a desire to do these things. Life with wrong passions can be wasted on destructive pursuits. But if life is built around godly passions, it can leave a permanent impact. The question is, obviously, what is your passion? And is it evident to others? Because we're going to talk about the things that we're passionate about. Number two, the prophet hears from the mouth of God. Here we have Nathan the prophet. What Nathan does is the advice of man. Again, Nathan desires to do the right thing. So David comes and says, hey, look, I want to build the house of God. And Nathan, you know, like sometimes his parents do, were busy. Hey, Dad, you know, can I take the car, drive it 153 miles an hour? Yeah, sure, go ahead, son. You know, and whether we were paying attention, that's just kind of this crazy picture I get in my head. But really, Nathan saw the zeal that David had. This is the first of three appearances for Nathan. The others, of course, is when he confronts David with the sin in Bathsheba. And when Solomon gets coronated as king, that's the third appearance of Nathan. And Nathan is always seen as a faithful prophet. And the good thing and the right thing is that he makes no pretense about having desires for position or for the throne. Nathan's an upstanding man. He has no agenda. I was talking with someone the other day, and they was telling about the church, and I was just saying, you know, hey, you know, we don't have bells and whistles. There's not a laser light worship show. It's, you know, we pray together for 15 minutes, and, you know, corporate prayer, and you know, it's we have the guys in the church do the thing, so it's not going to be slick and polished because we want to grow the people within the church. He goes, well, it sounds like you have no agenda. And I was saying, boy, I sure hope that's what's coming across. Because we don't want an agenda. Our agenda is the Word of God and the things of God. That's what our desire is here. No agenda. I like that. And it's funny because people have come in here over the course of the last decade and they've had an agenda and they're not here anymore. Because we don't have an agenda. Okay, we're not trying to, be big in the... You know, we're not trying to bring in bigwig speakers or whatnot or make a name for ourselves. God's going to bring in who God's going to bring in. You know, we don't need to make flashy commercials or have a hip, cool, cutting-edge slogan to try to get people in here. You know, we trust the Lord. He's going to do what He's going to do. And this is Nathan. Nathan, pretty straightforward guy. He's a black and white kind of guy. And he says, you know, David, I see your zeal. And yeah, go right ahead. And that night, the Lord comes and says, No, you need to tell him that he doesn't get to build the house. It's not going to be him. And God reveals to Nathan that it says, who would build me a house? Say to David, are you going to build me a house? All these judges for all that time, I didn't put it upon their hearts and say, you know, I'm really kind of bummed out about these tent dwellings. I really need a spiffier place to do that God thing. He never came to him. And so Nathan has to go and tell David that's not the way it's going to be. And it's a good reminder for us, like Nathan, is that even if we're in a close relationship with the Lord, you know what? No matter how small, bring it to the Lord. Sometimes it might be just a little bit of saying, you know, Lord, I got a decision. I know that I could do this. And it might even be seen as the godly thing to do, but what do I do here? No matter how small. Yeah, my family always gives me a hard time because I pray for parking places. I usually get them too. Okay, no, just kidding. But you know what? Is there any matter that's too small to go before the Lord? Is there any matter too small to go before the Lord with? I don't think so. I really don't. You know, we might get up to heaven and God might be going, you know, I had a parking place for 200 yards a week because you needed the exercise. Okay, take that one on the chin, Lord. Sorry about that. Okay, but there really is no matter that's too small that we cannot bring before the Lord. Now, Nathan does something here. Nathan gives the wrong advice. You realize that? Man of God, no agenda, tells it like it. He gave the wrong advice. Sometimes, folks, godly men and women give the wrong advice. And you go to them, and they tell you something, and life comes crashing down, and it was the wrong advice. I learned that lesson the hard way, and I think I've shared this story before. Is when I, almost 20 years ago, when I was just starting out as a pastor, and my desire was right. And a lady came and was taking, I guess what we might call, mind drugs. She was unbalanced. And man, in my zeal, says, you know, you just need to trust the Lord for that. You just need to heal it. He'll heal you. And she stopped taking her medicine and went and lived as a homeless person for like 5 years because her mental instability blew out. You know, she came back and told me that, and I felt about this small and realized, you know, I'm not a physician. I'm not in a place to be giving medical advice. My zeal was there. My desire was right. My advice was wrong. And I'll be the first to tell you that. I'm going to make those mistakes. And people who love God because we're sinful and we live in a sinful, a cursed world, sometimes you're going to give wrong advice. Sometimes you're going to get wrong advice. You know what? Here's the lesson. Don't let wrong advice turn your heart away from God. Don't let the mistakes of a person in position harden your heart towards the King of Kings. I've talked to a lot of people who have left churches over the years and walked away from God because something that someone else did. You know, you had these mentors and they were the perfect married couple and they helped us in our marriage and then they got a divorce. Well, forget that. If they can't make it, how are we going to make it? I've heard that more than a dozen times. Maybe you somebody you thought was real spiritual turned out to be a disappointment. Guess what they are? We are. All of us are. You know, we're all in the race together. We are co-laborers for the body of Christ. Maybe some Christian leader that you upheld as some pinnacle of Christian living fell. Okay, a couple names in the last 5 or 10 years. Ted Haggard was a bigwig in Christianity. Headed up, I think, what they called it, the Christian Coalition or something like that. I can't remember the name of it. But had a huge church of 15,000 people in Colorado. Fell into sin. Lost it all. Ended up later having his family restored, thankfully. Bob Coy in Florida, church of 25,000 people, was in wrong relationships. Doug Phillips from the Vision Forum. These are people that a lot of people look up to. And to say that because this person whom I upheld as a pinnacle sinned, therefore I got a problem in my relationship with God, is a serious flaw in logic. That just does not, that's a non sequitur. It does not follow. It's like saying, I'm never going to buy a Toyota car because I saw a guy once get in an accident with a Toyota and it was a bit, so you can't trust Toyotas. I'll never get a Toyota. That's a ridiculous flaw in logic. And to say that I'm not going to serve God, the God of the universe, because this person sinned is a ridiculous statement. And what it really does, it reveals that person who walked away from God wasn't really interested in serving and giving their life to God. They had created an idol, and their idol got knocked down. And their faith was in that person and not in God. And folks, we all know, as I think it was, it may have been Calvin or Spurgeon, one of them said, our minds are idol-producing factories. We are factories that produce idols, be it celebrities, be it ideologies, be whatever it is. And it's so easy for us to jump off course and follow the person or follow their teaching instead of following the Word and having our faith first and foremost on the Lord and on His Word and not on the words of a person. So, you know, Nathan, after the Lord spoke to him that night, went to David. But think about what the Lord says. Would you build me a house? So David incorrectly believes that the house that God is currently in is not good enough. God rhetorically reminds him that he didn't ask the judges to build that house. And it's a good reminder for us that no matter the best laid plans of even the most godly people, sometimes those plans are wrong. Sometimes it's we may have the best intentions. We may desire to go to the Middle East and convert every Muslim there is. And those would be very, grandiose plans. Very, that's a good thing that would happen. But God might say, no, that's not what I have for you. You know, I want you to go work down at the homeless shelter with four people. I love the story of Philip. How he's in the midst of Israel, the revival that's happening in the book of Acts, and people are getting saved right and left. Peter preaches and 5,000 people get saved, and Philip's right there, and boom, then he's out in the desert. And one guy drives up in a chariot saying, can you interpret this for me? And he says, what's preventing me from getting baptized? And so Philip baptized him. And the story goes, the legend is that guy went back to Ethiopia and a whole revival took place because of his faith. So there's that fire. There's that passion. There's that spark. The third thing is the promise of the house of God, and we're almost done. In verses 8 through 17, we see 10 I will statements. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel. So God do this. I will appoint a place and I will plant them so they may dwell in their own place. And then in verse 11, from that time I appointed judges, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will. You should just circle all of those I wills. If you got a pen or a pencil, circle or underline all of those I wills. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. Verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took from Saul. And your house and your kingdom will or shall be made sure forever before me. And so God will make David's immediate reputation and his enduring legacy great. God will appoint a place. He will plant and firmly establish it there, is what that should be. Sorry for the spelling error. David will have security and peace. Hit the next one, please. God promises a dynasty for David. Keep going. David's son will rule in his place. Next one. He will build a house in my name. Keep going. He will establish a throne forever. And he will be to him a father. And God's love will not depart. And so these are 10 things that God says he's going to do. And that points, of course, to his sovereignty. Many are the plans of man, Proverbs says, but the Lord will direct your path. So it's good to make plans, but understand that God's sovereign will take over within your life if you submit to him. The Lord disciplined Solomon when he went astray in three particular scriptures. In 1 Kings 11, several situations, two actually, where he is disciplined because God acts as a father to Solomon. There are three promises then in verses 16 and 17, and those permanent promises of permanence of David's dynasty, his kingdom and his throne. It's like a five-paragraph essay. You know, you tell him what you're going to tell him, you tell him, and then you tell him what you told him. And here, God reiterates to David what he's telling him. And of course, all of this works as a double fulfillment because it's a permanent covenant that, of course, points to Jesus Christ. It points to the permanent covenant that Jesus Christ is going to make within us. And there's, of course, the parallel, the life of David being the foundation of our Savior, the Messiah. And that is prophesied in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. If you would turn there, please. Jeremiah 31 to 34. And very quickly, if you'd hit that next slide, I'm just going to put it up there and hit all of them, please. Here's some of the other covenants in the Old Testament. A covenant to Noah that he would never destroy the earth. A covenant with Abram, promised him the land, promised him a new name, that he'd be the father of many nations. He reinforces it with Isaac and Jacob. And, of course, the Mosaic covenant of the Ten Commandments, the legal covenant given solely to Israel. It was the commandments, the judgments, and the ordinances. These are the covenants that God does not change. He fulfills his covenant. He fulfilled the law through Jesus. Jeremiah 31 says, "Oh, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And there's the pointing to the new covenant that happens through Jesus Christ, that when he calls your name, when he writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, he doesn't remove it. He doesn't break that covenant. And so it begs the question, what are the three things that we need to think about today? First one, do you have a passion for the things of God? How are you with that passion, that zeal? Is that what the first thing that bubbles out of you? The first thing you like to talk about? The first thing you like to do? Second one, are you acting without really seeking the wisdom of God. We saw David do that. We saw Nathan do that. We do that oftentimes. And it's just a reminder to us to take even the smallest matters before the Lord. And then finally, are you holding on to the promises and the covenants of God? We talked about marriage right at the beginning, and people get discouraged and they get disillusioned. And sometimes that can happen in our walk with the Lord. We can get discouraged and we can get disillusioned, but we have to understand that it's not a contract that God makes with us. It's a covenant that He will not break. Let's stand up and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a gracious and mighty God and a merciful God who does not break His covenants. I pray that today we would come to understand that a little bit more. I pray that as we look at the covenant that You gave to David, the promises that You have given to him that will unfold through Scripture, which we look at in past tense, that we would come to understand and realize the covenant that You have made to us through Jesus has given us the opportunity to be set free and to have eternal life. And I pray for anyone here, Lord, who has never received You, who has never embraced that covenant, who's never trusted Christ for salvation and repented and received You. For as many as would receive Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God. I pray that today, Lord, those perhaps who do not know You would be moved more closely towards receiving You. And Lord, if we are caught in a place where our passion and our zeal is ebbing or it is numb, I pray, my Lord, that You would light that fire within us and that we would have a desire to walk more closely with You and truly have that daily covenant with You, as we read about earlier in the teaching, as John Wesley had. May we commit our works unto You and You would establish our path. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.